Turn to Jeremiah 29. You've been reading in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 29 is one of the favorite chapters in the book, and one that has passages that most people enjoy looking to and feeling good about. But let's face it, Jeremiah was put in a very, very difficult situation. Called to be a prophet at an early age of around maybe 21 or so, and placed into a set of circumstances that at the time seemed fairly positive. You learned a lot about King Josiah, and Josiah had followed just a horrific period of decades of bad leadership, and those words don't even begin to describe the evil and the decadence that was so much a part of Manasseh's leadership and turning away from Hezekiah and all that he had done. The southern kingdom had declined and had reached a point where it was on the brink of devastation, and Josiah came on the scene as a young boy and then as a teenager, had a heart for God, turned the people back. And it was in the midst of this that God called the prophet Jeremiah to the forefront to prophesy to the people. But his prophecy was not for a continuation of the good things that they were seeing in Israel, although he always called them back to repentance and faith. But it was a prophecy that spoke to the nation of Judah to warn them that devastation, destruction, and judgment would soon fall upon them. And so over and over he did this. Even during the reign of Josiah, because of the common interest and commitment to God that he and King Josiah felt, he was never challenged. He never faced any opposition, at least not from an official perspective, when he spoke out against the nation. Now, it tells us a couple of things. It tells us, one, that during the reign of Josiah, while the king was godly and committed to the ways of God, evidently, the people's hearts were not. Now, even though they were required to follow the direction of the king and the leadership that he'd given the nation, there was an underlying rebellion and a lack of authenticity on the part of the faith of the people that hasn't perhaps shown itself, but it will. By the way, if you're wondering why you're seeing your vision blur and fade in and out a little bit, get brighter and then darker, we have a light going out. And for a while, I thought I'd discovered a new coronavirus symptom that it affects vision too. It's not. It's a light bulb, so you're fine. I see it, every time it does it, you all look this way. And it's really weird. It's very lemur-like. And so don't worry about it. We'll get it fixed in a month or two. And so, or maybe it'll just go all the way out and stay out. So Jeremiah was prophesying. His message was of judgment, and it was of the fall of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. And yet in 25, 30 years, it was going to take place. But for now, they were living in this time that appeared to be a time of blessing. What it reminds us of is that physical evidence is not what determines spiritual integrity. So just because things look religious, they look godly, they sound like they're supposed to, that's not the issue. It's not about the surface. It's not about what people see or hear only. There has to be a greater depth. There has to be an internal integrity of commitment. Otherwise, it is a false presentation. It is a dependence on something that is apparent but yet unrealized. So Jeremiah continues to preach. Josiah is killed in battle with Egypt, and a new king is placed on the throne. The king, Jehoahaz, lasts for 3 months. He is horribly wicked, so much so that the servants of the king kill him. He is replaced with a king that is, his name is changed, and the name that we see is Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim takes over, and he reigns for about 11 years. It's during Jehoiakim's reign that the nation of Israel continues its downward slide, but the prophet continues to preach. Now, there are other prophets in the land who also preach against the nation of Israel and call them to repentance and warn them of judgment, but those, for the most part, are silenced and killed or removed in some fashion and unable to speak. God promised Jeremiah that if he would be faithful to preach the truth and the word that he gave him, that he would protect him. And God did exactly that. He continued to protect Jeremiah. And so he spoke out against the sinfulness of the people in spite of their opposition to it and in spite of their unwillingness to heed the warnings that were being delivered. Now, during this time in the reign of Jehoiakim, around 605 B.C., the king of Babylon, at that time a man named Nabopolassar, sends an envoy and warns Judah of any uprising and that it will be met with swift and violent results. He promises not only their destruction, but he demands from them their allegiance, and he wants proof, and so they give him hostages. And he takes these hostages back to Babylon and keeps them there. And the threat is that if Judah breaks treaty or steps out of line, these hostages will be murdered. Now, you know who these hostages are. You may not know it yet, but you will in a moment. They were four people primarily. There were some others, but four people that we remember: Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Now, they were taken as hostages in this early part of the development of this opposition and this judgment that is going to come. And so this is a major deal. This is a big event. And it's something that should be recognized. And it's the prelude of what is to come. Jeremiah then delivers the word from God and says this judgment is set. The nation of Babylon is going to rule over you. You can either go along with it and stay here in the land, or you can rebel against it and they will utterly destroy you. But the judgment is set, and a remnant of all these people will remain. Now, the end result is that Jehoiakim finally sees what he thinks is an opportunity, and he rebels against Babylon a bit. And during that time, Babylon then comes back. They lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And in the end, they take away 10,000 of the Jews and take them back into captivity, including the king and the queen mother. And so all of the artisans, all of the officials, all of the intelligentsia of the nation and all of the royalty are carried away in captivity. And those that are left are, for the most part, the poor, the weak, those who would have been powerless for the most part as far as having wealth, possessions, or influence. But there's still thousands upon thousands of people who remain in the land. 10,000 of them, though, taken into captivity. Jeremiah had warned them, Jeremiah had told them, Jeremiah had taught them, and yet they would not listen, and they would not heed, and they would not repent. And so now what Jeremiah does is he tells them, for those who remain in the land, that you need to march in line, you need to do what what the king says. The king is no longer Nabopolassar. He has died and he has been replaced by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the one that we are most familiar with. And Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's carried away the 10,000 captives. He says he'll come back and he'll destroy you utterly. I've really struggled to find relevance for this because I know a lot of people, and I hear it, I read it in various things. They say, you know, the circumstances of this year have been so dramatic and so unusual and such a disruption to what we have known as normal life. Is this God's judgment on us? Let me tell you something. God's judgment on sin started in Genesis 3. And it's never let up. Now, along the way, we encounter these kinds of things. We move away from the plan and purpose of God. We find ourselves being called back. We see spiritual waves in which the tide goes out and the tide comes back. And we can track all of that. We can see all that through history. But please do not ever mistake the fact that judgment has always been on sin. Sin does not abide with God, and sin is the cause of disease. Sin is the cause of the brokenness of the world. Sin is what ultimately results in death, and sin is the consequence of rebellion, and we are the rebels. And God's judgment on sin has always been here. The idea that before the coronavirus was discovered or descended on our nation, that we were living in peace and tranquility and joyfulness is absolutely ridiculous. The world has been broken and we broke it, and what God is doing in the midst of it as a result of the judgment that he has levied against it is to remove that which is the source of our brokenness. Is this a judgment on the nation because of our sinfulness? Well, yes, it is. As is every other disease, as is every other societal issue, as is every other problem that we face along the way. God has placed us here as salt and light in the midst of a world that is dark and corrupt in order to declare truth. Judgment is coming. Now, that judgment came to the forefront a little over 2,000 years ago as people gathered on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem to crucify Jesus. And like a laser beam, that judgment was focused on him so that as he died to pay the penalty of that sin so that you and I can repent of that sin and turn to him in faith, believing and trusting that what he has done has taken care of that which is the source of our judgment. Knowing that while we still live in a world that is broken, we are simply waiting for the consummation of all creation so that reality one day catches up with our faith in what is to come. So in the midst of that, what I'm telling you is that the message of Jeremiah is a message of judgment, but also one of hope. And that hope comes then as well as now through faith in the grace of God. Jeremiah wrote a letter to those 10,000 captives that were in Babylon. And Jeremiah 29 is that letter of prophecy and hope. He promises this us then a future and a hope. And here's how he does it as he describes for the people what they are to do as they live in this exile and as they go through this very difficult period of time. Verse 4, chapter 29 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find welfare." What we discover about the future and hope is that Jeremiah was writing to them to say that in the process of what they were experiencing in exile, God is refining them. We are refined in the trials of judgment. That's what these verses are describing for us then, is this refining process that we go through throughout the course of life, so that the challenges and the heartaches and the brokenness and the painful realities, these are all things that we experience along the way. Imagine what it would have been like to have been carried away in captivity, to have watched your family members and your friends and your compatriots all die along the way, or at least many of them, and those who remain to be little more than a shell of a human being upon arrival in this foreign city and in this decadent place. Imagine what that would be like. I cannot. I simply don't have the context for it. And yet that is exactly what happened, being force marched for months on end in order to arrive at a foreign place and to live in a place where nothing is familiar. And then to get this letter from that pesky prophet who's been telling us about this all along. Jeremiah has sent a letter, and the letter has arrived, and it's to be read to the people. Oh, great. This will be a letter of "I told you so." Who wants to hear that? And yet Jeremiah writes to them out of grace, and he says, accept what has happened. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, to you the exiles, whom I have sent." Do you realize that every judgment, every struggle, every issue, every problem, every painful reality, as well as every source of grace and hope and love and peace, all of it comes from God? There's nothing outside the scope of His control. What had happened to them was not Nebuchadnezzar, it was God. Nebuchadnezzar can only do what God permits him to do, as is true of any other earthly ruler. We must never lose sight of the fact that the circumstances of this life are given to us by God. And whatever they are, He will sustain us in them to His glory. He says, listen to the word of the Lord. Certainly in this dark day of exile, you would think they would have been very sensitive to God's word. But in doing so, He calls them to repentance. He calls them to humility. He reminds them that this is from the Lord. But then He says to them, accept this judgment that you may be restored. How does He say that? He says, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat produce, have children, get married. In other words, live. Live. What do we do in this world that we're living in right now? Do we run? Do we hide? Do we cower in fear? Do we stand in defiance? Do we try to find some middle ground? Do we vacillate one way or the other? Probably all the above, honestly. But I think what we need to hear is we need to hear in the midst of whatever circumstances we experience along the course of this life, God's word to us is live. By living and by doing the things that He has called us to do, enabled us to do, equipped us to do, created us to do, by doing that, we are demonstrating faith. We are demonstrating life. We're demonstrating hope. All of those things are the evidence of a sense of normalcy that while maybe is a bit skewed in our day and age, will become perfectly clear in the age that is to come. He tells them to go about the normal course of life and to live according to the ways that they've been taught and the ways that they have always been guided. But then he says also, and I love this verse, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Let's make this really interesting and not just talk about pandemics and coronaviruses and all kinds of physical maladies that may befall us. Let's throw politics in there too. You want to do that? You think the light blinking on and off causing you to have a potential seizure is bad? Wait till we throw politics into this conversation and make that interesting. We are in an election year. And I guess you could say every year is an election year for somebody, but this one's a presidential election year. And things are starting to really get going. And while they've been delayed, and I must confess I have some gratitude for that, they certainly are going to continue to increase. So now that we're having all the conversations about the what ifs, well, you know, if this person wins, the end of the world will certainly come soon after. Or if this person wins, you know, it's never going to be like it was before, and you're not going to like it. You know, the only way I can imagine that the world is going to have peace apart from a collective, worldwide, global commitment to Jesus in one fell swoop is if all y'all just do what I say. But you've already proven that you're not going to do that, so there's no reason for me to even hope for it. Let me tell you something. I have no political predictions, nor do I care to necessarily even be involved in the conversation about yours. But this much I know. I know that it is the responsibility of every one of us gathered in this room and every believer on this planet to pray for the welfare of wherever you happen to be and whomever happens to be in that role of leadership. I know that the greatest testimony and the greatest act of faith that can come does not come from defiance and from ignorance. It comes from humility and surrender. And in the midst of all of the discussions and the what-if conversations and all of the speculations and projections, and there are plenty of people out there that want to do that stuff and are far more qualified to do it than me, in the midst of that, I want you to hear the voice by which I declare to you the word of God. Pray for the welfare of your city. Pray for the welfare of your country. For as she prospers, you prosper. As she finds peace, you find peace. And you become a witness. Well, but I don't like so-and-so. It doesn't matter who you like. Stop worrying about whether or not everybody else measures up to your standard and start worrying about how much you are devoted with a full heart to the living God. He's the one who owns you. He's the one to whom you belong. To those who had carried them away in exile and who had killed their friends and family members, he said, you pray for them. If God's grace is sufficient to enable the prayer of those who would be lifting up a voice, a collective voice on behalf of their captors, how can you and I do less? So that as we look at all that we are encountering in this life and as we look at what they went through, we can see that there is an opportunity here for the refinement of God's people, burning away some of the dross, getting rid of some of those things that are non-essential, and bringing to the surface that which is to be a true and pure faith. Fixed and focused not on the circumstances that surround or the personalities that think they're in charge, but on the God who really is. But as you can imagine, not everybody agreed with Jeremiah or his prophecy. In verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Look at verse 15. Because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among the nations where I have driven them. Because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will strike them down before your eyes. And because of them, this curse shall be used by all exiles from Judah and Babylon. And the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. This is strong, strong language, much stronger than what we typically see from Jeremiah, and it is a prophecy regarding false prophets. So here's the deal. Men rose up among the exiles, the 10,000 exiles in Babylon, and said, we have received a word from God and a dream to confirm it. And he says, we're going home in 2 years. In 2 years, we're going back to Jerusalem. Now, they've already been told over and over by multiple prophets that they're going to be in exile for 70 years. They say, nope, it's going to be 2 years. They are saying what people want to hear. And when we get back to Jerusalem, it'll be even better than before, and we'll rebuild and we'll do everything like we did before, and it'll all be great. God has given us this word. Today, there are false prophets among us. There have always been. Excuse me. There have always been false prophets among us, and as long as the word of truth goes forth, there will be a lie that will be sent to compete against it. And the only way that you and I have the ability to discern the distinct difference between the two is, one, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth, and two, the word of God that he has given to you, by which you can determine whether or not these are true prophets. When a prophet speaks, anything that is in opposition to or an aberration of the written word of God, or is a violation of the indwelling presence and discernment of the Holy Spirit, do not listen to them. They say, yes, but they perform miracles and they do signs and they do wonders. Jesus said, in that day there will be many who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, perform miracles in your name, and do all kinds of signs and wonders? And Jesus said, I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. Truth is the only issue here. These false prophets in Babylon were saying to the people, listen to us, follow us. They weren't saying, listen to God and follow God. They were saying, listen to us. Another way that you can discern whether or not a prophet is true or false is that they will call you to the information that they alone possess. You got to follow me. You got to listen to me because I'm the only one who really knows this stuff. I'm telling you that everything that I say to you today, you do not need me in order for you to understand it. It is already written for you. All you need is Jeremiah 29. You read it for yourself. The only thing I do is make it louder. I don't want you to follow me. I'm broken like you. I'm a sinner like you. I am reliant upon the grace of God like you. I am nothing more than a representative to deliver a word to help us together to understand better the truth that he has been given. Please, for the love of all that is holy, in the name of Jesus Christ, do not follow me. Follow God. Please. The false teachers, the false prophets were trying to garner the following of the people in order to elevate their own position. And Jeremiah writes the letter and he says, do not listen to them. And he said, as proof of what I'm telling you, and here's the ultimate proof of whether or not a prophet's word is true, is whether or not it comes true. So if the prophet is a real prophet, what he says will happen. We know that what happened was that Ahab the prophet, not King Ahab, but Ahab the prophet, Zedekiah the prophet, not Zedekiah the king that will come very soon in Jerusalem, Zedekiah the prophet, that they, because they were rousing the people up and telling them that they're going home in 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar snatched them up and he didn't burn them. That's not what the word says. The word said he roasted them. There's a difference. This was Nebuchadnezzar's preferred method of capital punishment. And it struck fear in everyone. Everyone that is, but Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Because they are the only ones to have walked free in his furnace. These false prophets did not. They burned alive. Now, what is he telling us? He's telling us that we are living in a day of judgment and we need to be very careful that we do not follow the word that says only what we want to hear. Paul warned Timothy that the day would come when the false prophets would rise and the people would gather around them only those who would say what their itching ears want to hear. Please be careful. Thirdly, restoration promised by the word of God. 29 verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is a prophecy that has an immediate fulfillment, primarily concerned with the 70-year period of exile and the return of those exiles to the city of Jerusalem and the place of Judah. But it also has an eschatological or an end times fulfillment, because there are certain elements of it that are described as something that never was realized by them in the days of their return and will not be realized until Jesus comes again. Forget about that for this moment and focus on what he promised the exiles, because that's what he's promising to believers today who are living in a world that is not their own and living a life as sojourners through the course of a sinful, broken community that is ultimately going to be restored and made whole by Jesus himself. He says there is a promise, verse 10. This is a promise. When 70 years are completed, I will visit you. In 70 years, he set a time, he set a limit. Let me tell you something, folks. There is a limit and a time on the period of judgment in which we live. There is a limit and time on all that is taking place in this world. Will it be in my lifetime? I don't know. Could Jesus come back today? He could. He can do absolutely anything he wants, and I'll be okay with it. I will welcome him. I might even be able to remember how to play a trumpet. I'm telling you that when Jesus comes, he's going to bring an end to all of this, and that day could come quickly, but it may not. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that I know that it's coming. And it sustains me, and it encourages me, and it reminds me that what I hold on to is not the circumstances of this life, but the promise of the one who holds this life. The promise of God was that there would be an end of the exile and that the judgment would be closed and they would be restored. But there's not just a promise from God. There are the plans of God. Look at what he said in verse 11. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Everybody wants to make God do what they think he should on the order that they believe that he should do it. But what God is reminding us of is that his plans and his ways are higher than ours. But you need to know that he has a plan, that he is unfolding it, he is fulfilling it, that redemption has been in the process all along, and redemption continues to be carried out. You and I get to be a part of that. You and I get to join in that. We join him in the work of redemption every time we declare his truth, every time we share Jesus, every time we pray, every time we serve. All of these are extensions of the grace of God into a world that is lost, in order to remind us all that the plan of redeeming work is something that has been going on all along. It is realized in its highest fulfillment in Christ, and it continues to this day as we are the announcers of the good news to a world that is lost. Not only is there a promise of God and the plans of God, but look at the people of God. He says of these people, then you will call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me, because you'll seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore you and gather you from all of the nations into which you have been exiled and sent. What is he describing? He's describing a homecoming. He's describing a fellowship and celebration. He's describing an intimate relationship. In the midst of all of the judgment and the pain and the uncertainty of this life, he's saying to us that because of our faith in him, we can call upon him, we can come to him, we can pray to him, we can seek him, and we'll be found when we do so with a full heart. It's a beautiful expression of intimate faith and relationship that is to be the standard by which all believers are guided. It's not something that's a formula that you need to mold and shape into a to-do list for your everyday devotionals. You can find principles to help, but listen to what he's talking about. He's talking about us walking into the presence of God, talking to God, sharing with God, seeing God, knowing God. He's describing an intimate faith relationship by which we experience the presence and power of God, so that as we stand in the moment and we look back, we see how he has led us all along. And those plans that he promised become very evident. And then we look forward and we know, he's got this. I do not believe that my preaching should be so designed as to make you feel good. But I believe that when you know the truth of the hope and power of Jesus Christ, and when you experience that truth for yourself, I believe you won't be able to keep from feeling good. Can we live in this world? Sure. Are there threats and risk? Absolutely. Are you going to die? Yep. You are. Don't know when. That's why you only put one date on the stone when you buy it. But I know in between those marks, in between those dates, we live our lives not by our own devices, nor at the hand of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We live our lives the way God has called us and equipped us to do, regardless of what everybody else does, with faith in him, believing his word is true, knowing that he has got plans that are already in motion, plans for your welfare, not to do you harm, plans to give you a hope and a future.